Well, good morning, everybody, and thank you very much for the invitation to join you this morning. I'm not entirely sure that thanks is in order, but given the subject that we've got this morning, it's already been pointed out to me the other day by somebody who's not here, but who was received a reminder about today's meeting, that the letter said at the heading were Preaching Hell, James Clark, and he said that that particularly could be interpreted in a variety of ways. So I'll just let you decide how best to interpret that at the end of the morning. Well, David said, I think the reason that I've been asked to tackle this subject is not because I can lay any particular claim to any expertise in this, but because, as he said, several years ago in the spring of 2006, I preached a four-part series of sermons on, as he said, now that I can't believe Jesus is teaching on hell. I think in retrospect that it was the right thing to have done, although I have to say that if I were to do it again, I would do it differently, and I'll explain a little bit later about why that is. But let me just tell you the background for how this series arose. Two things, really, were controlling this. The first was that I'd heard a series of sermons by Dick Lucas at St. Helens Bishopsgate on the subject of hell. And actually, I was very, very challenged by myself, challenged in my own preaching, challenged in my own beliefs to think through a little bit more the kind of beliefs that that I, as an evangelical, had about hell. And I looked back and I couldn't see that I preached very much on hell at all. And I was really quite convicted by that and quite challenged by it. So I really did think that it was time that I needed to pay a bit more attention to what the Bible said about it and to really get to grips with it a bit more. That was the first thing. The second thing, and these things sometimes happen, don't they, was that somebody in my congregation, a man, a great mature saint, somebody whose judgment I respect hugely, somebody who on occasion would write me letters of encouragement and say that he was praying for me, he wrote to me and said, actually, I don't remember any time that I've heard you preach on the subject of hell. And this came at round about the same time. And you think, actually, well, maybe the Lord is saying something or the Spirit is prompting us to maybe to tackle something about that. It wasn't said, by the way, in any spirit of criticism. This was a person who is entirely constructive, unlike most of the letters that I get. but I'm sure you know something about that. But he was just simply gently asking me that there should be some teaching on this difficult subject as part of the proclaiming of the whole counsel of God. And he's done the same thing over the years with other interesting things, and it gives you a good perspective. It's good to have people like that in our congregations, isn't it? Because not the ones who are critical or have a spirit of criticism, but those who are constructive and encouraging and actually do allow us to reflect a little bit more on the balance of what our preaching ministry is. So it was the combination of those two things coming round about the same time that prompted me to devise this series, based very loosely on the similar series that Dick Lucas had done. And I preached it in January 2006. Now, the reaction to it wasn't huge, but there were three or four people who were very stirred up by it and very roused to anger. In one letter, I was accused of doing the church a great disservice by, and I think there was a mixture of metaphors here, resurrecting the medieval concept of hell. In the series, I had taken what I suppose could be, clearly was an anti-annihilationist line, and this was very strongly attacked, and in one letter in particular. Let me read what I wrote in reply to that letter, if I can find it. Yes, here. It will give you a little bit of a background to where I've been coming from. When I was at theological college in the early 1980s, annihilationism was taught as the prevailing view of the nature of hell. This was thought to be the enlightened view amongst my generation of evangelicals. Most of us accepted this with varying degrees of conviction, and I emerged from college as a tentative annihilationist. Over the past 20 years in pastoral ministry, I've reluctantly changed my views, and I suppose that I would now have to say that I incline tentatively to the view of hell as eternal conscious torment. In this, I have traveled in exactly the opposite direction to more eminent theological minds than mine. Notably, John Stott, with whom I agree on most other theological issues of importance. I do so with considerable trepidation, and I hope that I am open to correcting by the Holy Spirit if I am in error. I have moved in this direction for two main reasons. The first concerns the nature of the biblical language. The graphic descriptions we find in the Bible, even if they are pictorial, for example, the weeping and gnashing of teeth, Matthew 8:12, dungeons and everlasting chains, 2 Peter 2:4, the punishment of eternal fire, Jude 7, they all portray hell as a place of such awfulness as to be almost unimaginable. At the heart of it is exclusion from the presence of God. And despite what you, this is the writer who wrote to me originally, despite what you say about the scriptures being clear, the implication of much of the language is that it is a continuing and perpetual state. The point is made by John Stott and others that the use of fire imagery is meant to underline the fact of ultimate obliteration. What is burned is ultimately destroyed, consumed, annihilated. However, at some points, and the passage that we had in Mark 9 that David read to us, at some points in Scripture almost seems to go out of its way to emphasize the fact that the fire of hell is not quenched. The second reason is theological. In conversation with a parishioner, not at Linfield, some years ago, I was hit full force by a comment to the effect that he didn't think hell was really quite so bad, since it consisted of a momentary period of pain followed by cessation of existence. This he found both comforting and comfortable. I think this is quite a widely held view, but it seems to me utterly incompatible with the enormity of what God has done in Christ Jesus. Not even Charles Wesley, 'tis mystery all, the immortal dies, can do justice to the immensity of the sacrifice God has wrought in his plan of salvation. This was in my mind in the sermon that I preached on the sufferings of Christ. Ghastly as it was, there was nothing extraordinary in the mental, physical, and emotional suffering Christ went through on the cross. What was uniquely sacrificial was the spiritual agony of bearing the weight of the world's sin and the consequent spiritual separation from the Father as Jesus experienced hell. I do not think that anyone who meditates on the cross of Christ will ever fall into the habit of misconstruing God's character as one of vindictiveness, either towards Christ himself or towards wayward sinners for whom Christ's death is the only means of escape from hell. It seems to me that the enormous costliness of the incarnation indicates nothing less than the extreme danger into which human beings have fallen and from which they needed rescue. The essence of the gospel is precisely that Christ has made rescue from a fate worse than death possible. Well, now that's the part of the response that I wrote to that particular challenge that I had. But let me say that I'm not a systematic theologian. I'm not a systematic anything, if anybody knows me. But I'm a pastor who is struggling to communicate the gospel in the best way I can, in the most passionate way I can, however imperfectly it is done. But I just hope that that will give you a little bit of the background for today's seminar. Now, as David has said, there are two sessions, an hour each. We'll see how it goes, but my intention is to speak for 45 minutes at each time and then to allow 15 minutes in each session for questions and for discussion. Though I'm a notoriously bad timekeeper, so I'm relying on David to jump in and stop me when the time is up. Now, the outline on the paper you have there looks a bit daunting, but the first page is just a map, if you like, of what is what follows on the other pages. I hope that it's helpful. If it's not helpful, just discard it entirely. But it gives you a map of where we are going to go in this morning's seminar. One of the things that I've really appreciated about SEMS, though I haven't been able to come for a while, is the fact that we are learning together. And I'm very conscious that there's a lot of great wisdom in this room, and I hope that that you will all feel emboldened to chip in and to share your helpful thoughts and ideas on this really quite daunting subject. Let me also just record my debt of gratitude to others. I'm particularly grateful for Nick McQuaker, who has pointed me in the direction of some resources, he'll recognize this, but much of what I say does derive from some of the notes that he's taken on various conferences and so on. Well, let's start then. Why is preaching hell so difficult? Two points here. Two general points about difficult doctrines. There are some doctrines which are particularly difficult, and they're difficult for different reasons. They are, some of them, complex. That is, they're just simply hard to understand. It's very difficult to get our minds around them. They are intellectually stretching. In a couple of weeks' time, a week on Sunday, Anglican clergy are going to be grappling with the concept of the Trinity on Trinity Sunday, that's a complex theological concept, and sometimes people make it more difficult than it actually is, but people sometimes find it very hard to get their minds around that. So there are certain things that are complex intellectually. There are some things which are pastorally sensitive, and we know that our people struggle with these things. You will have people in your congregations who will be struggling with issues about marriage and divorce, issues of homosexuality. Often it's parents who struggle with some of these issues as well. But they need a degree of pastoral sensitivity. They need somebody to help them, to be alongside them with that. So we know that they are difficult because they are sensitive issues. There are some issues which are difficult because they are just simply outside our normal experience of everyday life. It's interesting that one of the examples of this is the resurrection. Of course, it is unique. The resurrection of Christ is unique. And as David Hume pointed out several centuries ago, it's, you know, no amount of evidence is going to persuade us. No amount of empirical evidence can weigh against the evidence of the resurrection being a reasonable inference. Very interesting. We just had an Easter holiday Bible club at All Saints, and one of the leaders came up to me afterwards and said, "Getting the resurrection across to unchurched youngsters was really very difficult indeed, because what they all thought of was zombies. There was a profusion of programs on television about zombies. They thought that Jesus, you know, being raised to life, actually was like a kind of a zombie, and getting it across is quite a difficult thing." So there are ordinary, what I've called ordinary reasons of intellectual complexity, sensitivity, and kind of remoteness from our experience. But there are particularly cultural reasons as well. And there are three of them. Certain things that are very hard to stomach. They are things which are, to a larger or lesser extent, shaped by the prevailing assumptions of our culture. Now, we all know that the pace of change of our culture is accelerating. Culture is always changing, but the speed with which our culture is changing is out of our experience, really, because of, mainly driven by technology, I think, that the whole assumption of our culture is driven very quickly indeed. And there are doctrines which are hard to stomach because our culture makes them unacceptable. Now, the idea of hell, the idea of the wrath of God, the idea of judgment, all fall into this category. They are difficult to stomach, although when you begin to unpack them And we'll talk a little bit about that a little later on. When you begin to unpack them, the logicality of it all does actually seem to fall into place. But it's not just on hell, judgment, the wrath of God. There are other things too. At a wedding service, it's not me, is it? At a wedding service on Saturday, I had to emphasize, in fact, I have to emphasize at wedding services these days, that the relationship that the man and woman are forming at a wedding service is an exclusive relationship. Now, the moment you use the word exclusive, actually the nuance that is expressed is very negative. You begin to see people bristle because people love the word inclusive. In fact, politically correct language is a good indicator of the symptoms of our cultural change. Everything needs to be inclusive these days. Well, you need to explain at a wedding service that the relationship is actually an exclusive one, and we need to come up against that in quite a hard way, I think. Some doctrines may be difficult because they are controversial. Now, I'm sure that many of you have grappled with the idea, the concept of male headship. Again, in the concept of weddings, we do about 15, 20 weddings a year, I suppose. We hold a marriage in mind weekend in February, March, and the lay people who run it always say that the biggest bone of contention is that brides who don't want to say the word obey, because the culture is dominated by a kind of feminist agenda. We try and teach why it is there. We try and teach that the responsibilities of a man and a woman are laid out in Scripture. But it is very hard to get across in a culture which cuts across against 50 years of feminism. So there's some things which are controversial, some things hard to stomach, some things which are controversial, and some things which are remote or irrelevant. People just simply can't see the point of it. You try, without unpacking it, to try and explain to people the basis of what original sin is. And people just have to be led by the hand very gently to see where that is. You can't just assume that. So that's the general point, really, that why that there are some doctrines which are really difficult. But what about specifically, this is B, hell itself and the wrath of God? Well, first of all, it is a very hard reality to contemplate. I'm taking my watch off, but it's not going to mean anything. So it's a hard reality to contemplate, isn't it? Now, it only takes just a modicum of human...
It's looking good. Okay. Sorry.
Okay, I'm back online. You can hear me? Well, never mind. It's a hard reality to contemplate. The second thing I want to say is that it is very black and white. Our age does not like black and white things. We don't like black and white things. We want to be enlarged. We want to be moderate in our approach to things. Actually, moderation, you know, is only a 19th century concept, really. It's based on Hegel. You know about Hegel, German philosopher Hegel, wrote about the dialectic. You have a thesis on the one hand, you have an antithesis on the other. They clash and they produce a synthesis. And that's the middle way. But when you talk about heaven and hell, there is a black and whiteness to it. There is one or the other, unless you, of course, opt for the idea of purgatory, which I don't think anybody in this room would do that, because it finds no basis in the Bible, and actually, when you look at it, it is anti-gospel. But we have been used to thinking about there being a middle way, but it owes more to Hegel and the dialectic than anything else. What about it being an immoral doctrine? This is the third point under B. Let me read to you something that Don Carson quotes the theologian Clark Pinnock saying. This is Clark Pinnock speaking. Let me say at the outset that I consider the concept of hell as endless torment in body, mind, an outrageous doctrine, a theological and moral enormity, a bad doctrine which needs to be changed. How can Christians possibly project a deity of such cruelty and vindictiveness, whose ways include inflicting everlasting torture on his creatures, however sinful they may have been? And what people say, and I'm sure you've heard people say this, how is it that a God of love can actually contemplate the fact that the creatures that he has created can be consigned by his agency to an everlasting, eternal torment? It seems to be irreconcilable with the concept of the love of God. And that, again, is a symptom, if you like, of the culture of our age, that the love of God is really emphasized, but to the exclusion of the justice of God, the holiness of God, and his character. Fourth point is this, but there's a different mindset. Some of these leak into one another, so but don't worry about that. A different mindset. I love the phrase that Jim Packer uses, called to describe our age as sentimental secularism. It's a good phrase, isn't it? And it's a feature of postmodern or even post-postmodern thinking, that there is an increasing sentimentality in the way in which we make decisions. So rather than thinking things, rather than hard thinking and rationality, the mind has been downgraded. Emotion governs our intellectual response, and that emotion is often sentimental. And some of the features of that are an exalted view of human nature, an exalted optimism about human nature. It means a shrunken idea of God, a God which is shrunken to fit our own ideas of him, and a skepticism about whether or not personal morality matters at all. And it leads to a feeling of anti-doctrine. You know, people these days say, I don't want the doctrine, I just want to love. Tim Keller, I've heard him speak on that, and he's good at challenging the assumptions of our age. What about legitimate misuse of the preaching of hell? I think we have to recognize the fact that in the past there have been people who have manipulated hell to manipulate other people, either to make a hasty decision, which then doesn't stick, or maybe to enforce an agenda which is more moralistic than gracious. There are cases where there has been misuse of that. I don't want to say very much more about that because we need to move on. The sixth thing is about personal uncertainty, the fear of appearing obscurantist in society and at large in the church. There is a sense of personal uncertainty, and actually we get that from some of the things that are that we heard from Clark Pinnock, and indeed from John Stott. Can the Bible really teach this? But the point is that we underestimate how much we ourselves are shaped by the culture around us. We're living in, you know, Western liberal democracy. We are absorbing a lot of the cultural influences without really knowing it. And we need to be very careful that our mindset, our mind thoughts are shaped by biblical truths. Thinking biblically, thinking Christianly about the world, rather than thinking with the world's mindset. I think Don Carson makes a very interesting point in the book The Gagging of God. He's got a good, though quite a dense chapter, chapter 13 in The Gagging of God, on hell. He says this. He says that the expanding definition of evangelicalism and the consequent fragmentation of the evangelical constituency is exemplified by the diversity of views on the subject of hell. More and more people are having diverse views about the nature of hell and still calling themselves evangelical. And there, it leads then to a kind of a diversity and a fragmentation of that. Well, we've seen that in some of the writings of Rob Bell, some of the things that Steve Chalk has written, and so on. But there is a fear that we feel that we may be obscurantist. That's the last thing we want to be. We don't want to feel ridiculed, but often that's one of the reasons why preaching hell is so difficult. Why then should we bother? This is number two. I'll give you four reasons. First of all, pastoral responsibility. What is it that we are called to be? Pastor teachers. We're called to be faithful people. We are called to proclaim the whole counsel of God. And that's a struggle, isn't it? Because none of us are fully embracing the whole counsel of God. We are growing in that ourselves. But we are called to do that. That's why we always need to be ahead of the game. That's why we always need to put our personal study time more important than anything else we do. Because that is the fulcrum, if you like, of the pastoral ministry. What we preach and what we teach and what we ourselves are absorbing from the scriptures is what will form our people. And we are called to have this pastoral responsibility. We're called to be concerned for the spiritual health of our people. It is our duty to warn people to flee from the wrath to come. Just a personal illustration here. In November 1979, after 9-10 months of thinking deeply about the Christian faith, having been witnessed to by friends at university from the Christian Union, and after 13 or 14 years of complete spiritual lostness, my eyes were opened to the truth of the gospel. One of the things that really struck me was that the first thing was that I had been discussing Christianity in a kind of intellectual way. I had been debating, I had been arguing with Christian friends. But it suddenly struck me that this is not a position to be adopted. This is not an intellectual pose to hold. This is not an intellectual cause to hitch your star to. This was spiritual reality. Now, how many of our people are Christians nominally, in name only, because of tradition, because of, well, whatever the reason? But actually the spiritual reality, the definiteness, if you like, the eternal destiny, actually this is reality. And in November 1979, I realized for the first time, that Christ died for me. Not just for the sins of the world in a kind of abstract sense, but he died for me. And his death changed something with regard to me. And if I repented and trusted in him, that would it change my eternal destiny. This is the reality of the situation. And we've forgotten it. I think we need to go back to our own conversions and relive them in a way. I mean, Jim Packer somewhere says that, the evidence of our current conversion is our present state of convertedness. We need to continually be reminding ourselves that this is reality. This changed us. I just want to read something from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's where Paul is reflecting on his ministry, and he was fairly conscious, as I think all of us are, of the many pressures to manipulate or distort or to play down certain elements of the gospel. But what does Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2b? Well, 2. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. We have a pastoral responsibility not to practice cunning, not to tamper with God's word, but to present it, if you like, as an open statement of the truth. Pastoral responsibility for our people. What about biblical authority, B? I mean, we can't read the scriptures without being struck forcibly, time and time again, that this is a doctrine which comes up almost on every page of the scriptures, not least in the teaching of the Lord Jesus himself. Let me quote what Carson says to you again. Should it not be pointed out that it is the Lord Jesus of all persons in the Bible who consistently and repeatedly uses the most graphic images of hell? Why does he do it? To terrify people? To tyrannize people? No. He does it to encourage them to repent and believe. And he himself is the one who makes that possible by his sacrificial death on the cross. Now, we can't avoid this. If we are faithful pastors, if we are to take that responsibility that that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 seriously. But why? Why are we to flee from the wrath to come? Seems an odd question to ask, but I ask it because I think most of us have failed to appreciate the depth of human sinfulness and rebellion. I think that that God's wrath flows from his delight in what he's created. God loves what he's created, and God is utterly outraged by the spoliation of his creation. We smile sweetly at sin, really, don't we? We naughty but nice. But the depths of sin, the depth of rebellion against God, is outrageous. And I think we need to recover a little bit of the outrage that God must see at his creation, what he has created so perfectly, so beautifully, being spoiled by sin and evil. Everything that he has created has been thrown out of kilter by sin and evil. Now, why should we preach? Why should we bother? Because, and let me quote something that Jim Packer said, the purpose of Bible teaching about hell is to make us appreciate, thankfully embrace and rationally prefer the grace of Christ that saves us from it. It is really a mercy to mankind that God in Scripture is so explicit about hell. We cannot now say that we have not been warned. It's a mercy. We need to see that. We need to readjust our thinking and see that we, when we do this, we do it out of a sense of love so that people are able to flee from the wrath to come. So, pastoral responsibility, biblical authority, moral imperative. People, I'm sure they've said to you, they certainly said to me, why does God allow such and such to happen? Why doesn't God do something about this? Now, they're expressing a natural human reaction to some sense of injustice. Well, where does this injustice come from? It's an innate instinct in them. We are made in the image of God, and therefore we feel that when things are unfair, when things are unjust, when things are not right, then, you know, something should be done about it. God, why don't you do something about it? But what is it that we expect God to do? Don't we expect him to judge? What does judgment mean? It means that you affirm what is good and right and true, and you condemn and abolish and punish that which is wrong. And I think that there is a moral imperative here, and it's an instinct in all of us. We feel instinctively that when there is something that is not just, not right, not fair, that it should be condemned. And it's built into our human makeup by God himself. The fourth reason why we should bother is theological necessity. And really, I think it comes down to the death of Christ, our Saviour, on the cross, the enormity of what was involved in that sacrifice. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The depth of God's love. The immensity of forgiveness. The willingness of God to go to the ultimate degree in sacrifice to rescue lost humanity. What an absolutely extraordinary thing. Oh, sorry. The wheel is coming on me. Do you want me to? Sorry about that. It is just an extraordinary thing that, you know, that what God has done in Christ. And we're not plumbing the depths of this at all, are we? We know it in our minds, but are we gripped by it in our very souls? Are we passionate about it? Do we live it in every, do we live and breathe it in every way? You see, if sin was just such a small thing, why would Christ have bothered? Why did God do it? If sin just didn't matter, you know, people say, well, why can't God just brush sin under the carpet? Why can't he just forget it? Why can't God get over it? You know, that's the phrase these days, isn't it? Get over it. Why can't God get over it? Because it goes to the very heart of his character of both love and justice and mercy. Theological necessity, the death of Christ, the very heart of our Christian faith, really dictates that we should believe this as something which is really, but we are saved from something as well as saved to something. We are saved from something. Without the reality of hell, it seems to make an utter nonsense of the cross. Well, those four things there are why we should bother, I think. I don't know whether it's time to stop there now for and then have a 10 minutes or so. And then we'll go on in the next part.
Yeah, sure.
Would that be helpful? Sorry, I've got rid of my water.
So, anything clarify or pick up on what James has said so far?
I'd say on the very last point, what sort of world would it be if there wasn't justice at the end? I mean, does God turn a blind eye to Pol Pot, Idi Amin, to Hitler, to Stalin, and all the other rogues of history? It seems logical, axiomatic. It seems that without there being an accounting at the end, we're in a moral morass. It seems logical. It's logical that there should be justice at the end.
I think that's right. And I think that when we look at this world, we don't see justice. You know, people, you know, we sometimes, you know, say, well, the right will out. But actually, it doesn't seem to very much, does it? It seems that the unrighteous get away with things. And so that there does seem to be, if there is not to be some kind of moral vacuum, that kind of judgment and that kind of punishment for wrongdoing needs to be built into it, and it's a reflection of the character of God. I think that, you know, his creation is a reflection of his character, isn't it? Just as we are made in his image, although we are sort of ruined people, then we still bear the stamp or the imprint of his image. So I agree with you. I think that's right.
The second point I'd like to make is an evangelistic one. I have found it increasingly important to be very careful what language I use when I describe our broken relationship with Almighty God. And I think, as you mentioned, the one certainty of life is change. Change is happening all the time, our culture is changing all the time. And certainly in my 30 years of ministry, the language I've used has had to change. And this is something that comes from Bill Hybels, which I have great respect for him and his evangelistic skills, which need translating from America, but he has great skills. I don't use the word, when I do basics with my people, sin anymore, or not initially. I talk today about mistakes. Now, people understand mistakes. You go to a couple inquiring about baptism or whatever, and you talk about mistakes, and I say, we've all made mistakes, haven't we? That's a given, isn't it? Yes, yes, you all agree with that. And they do. Now, you might call that sin later, and you might talk about justice later, and you might talk about paying for your mistakes, but people understand that. And you either pay for your mistakes yourself, or you carry them, and you will pay for them one day. And I find that that is the lubrication which helps the gospel message apply itself to people's need. That's so for me, mistakes and justice being a response to mistakes. Or do you see what I'm saying?
Yes, I do. And I think we do have to be careful about language. I think we do have to be challenging as well about the language that is used these days. And I think if you begin with mistakes, but that, because mistakes are not the same as sin. And I think so. But if it is a route towards it, but where the full-blown doctrine of rebellion and unbelief is explained. But I think you're right. I think people do need to be led, very carefully along the way to understanding what's the problem.
Well,
really,
they block any religious language. They block. They don't want to know. They turned off. You see them glaze over.
Yes.
The mistakes, they will understand that. And then you're right. You lead them gently towards sin, accountability, judgment.
Okay, James, you referred to people frequently asking the question, "Why doesn't God do something about it?" Mm. I wonder if you could go behind that. I found myself trying to both listen to you and answer my question, what is the default? I failed. but what is the default, heaven or hell? And it seems to me that we would say the default is hell, and we only are called to heaven through God's grace if he saves us. So hell is the default. I don't know if this is a helpful way of looking at it, but it does lead me to the question behind the one you raised. Why should God have set up creation with hell as the default, expecting man to go to hell?
Well, I don't think that's the way in which he defaults it. I mean, we'll come on to this in a little while about 3D. How can you believe in a God who sends people to hell? I don't believe in a God who sends people to hell. I believe in a God who has done his utmost to save people from hell in Christ, okay? And so I think that's the way in which the argumentation go on.
Well, there's no midpoint, is there? There's no alternative. It is either heaven or hell. And if it's a saving that takes us from hell, then hell is the default.
But I'm not sure that it gets us very much further, though, does it, in the terms of the argumentation? What it does means is that we are presenting the Saviour. Actually, everything, in a way, you see, we think of human beings as being the centre of the universe, but actually we're not. We are actually a bit peripheral to God's purposes, although we are given dignity by the fact that he has sent his Son to rescue us. But the idea that that we are actually at the centre, and therefore so I'm not sure really what cash value of that is. Yes, Mick, can you help?
I need to comment that I think what underlies all of this is that we want to judge God. We
yes.
want to sit there and determine whether God is just in sending people to hell or saving them from hell or whatever language we use.
Yeah.
We are still the fundamental thing is people want to sit there and judge whether God has got it right.
Yeah.
And part of accepting the gospel is bowing before God and saying, admitting I'm not God, getting off the throne, and letting God be God. and knowing that in eternity, in glory, when I see God and I see sin for what it is, I will rejoice, be eternally rejoicing in the justice of God.
Yes.
And that will include hell.
Yeah, I think that's very helpful. Thank you, yes. And I think that's absolutely a symptom of our age, isn't it? And we'll look a little later on at 2 Timothy about that. So you can say...
Can I just say one more thing? Just that was sort of a thought triggered in my mind by almost your final comment about people saying, why doesn't God just get over it?
Yes.
Just thinking about the culture, perhaps another aspect of the culture worth picking up on, I think, is that we trivialise everything.
Yes,
so
absolutely.
It's a profoundly trivial culture. Mm-hmm. Which I think comes out from the fact that we are, in historical and global terms, in spite of austerity, extremely comfortable.
Yeah.
And so we're just trying to entertain ourselves.
Absolutely. We are entertaining ourselves to death, in fact. Yeah.
And so we can't, being made in the image of God, we can't persist in endless triviality. Mm-hmm. So there are some things we will take seriously. Mm-hmm. And you've almost got to get people to that point of something that they take seriously.
Yeah.
So to wake up, the life and eternity is serious.
Yes. Yeah. But the whole thing about the reality of the commonest view that I come across is that when you die, that's it. You know, there is, you know, that, and people say with great bravado, you know, I'm not afraid of death. They're afraid of dying. They don't like the pain of, you know, that, and you know, none of us would want that. But they're, you know, when they think when they die, that is it. And we have failed, I think, the church has failed to get across the fact that there is an eternity, you know, that we are destined for. There's a prayer in the Anglican, the new Anglican funeral service, which says something like, God, you have not made us for darkness and death, but for life with you forever. And I use that quite a lot in other contexts as well, because that's what the purpose was. There is an eternity of, an eternal destiny. And I think it's really, really important to get that across. I think that's very helpful.
Yeah, one more at this point.
Okay. Maybe I pick up a different point, but I do wonder whether there is some sort of Hegelian middle way between annihilationism and Dante. To do with the way that we perceive time. I mean, the Bible says that to God a thousand years is like a day, but also a day is like a thousand years. And I wondered whether this tension that there is in the scripture between the immediate judgment being sown into the local lake of fire, and on the other hand, when it says in Mark about unquenchable fire, may be something to do with what being trapped in a moment of eternal despair and self-condemnation. I wonder whether C.S. Lewis kind of moved in that direction in The Great Divorce.
Yes.
His problem with hell was that it was too small.
Yes.
I wonder whether there is actually some sort of middle way that could balance the two ideas in the scripture of destruction and unquenchable fire.
I'm not sure that there is a middle way. It doesn't seem to me that the scripture does allow that, because, I mean, the C.S. Lewis thing is, you know, the phrase you use was it self-chosen? Was it?
It's a long time since I read it. The sense
that head is too small. And that's right. Yes. But the idea, and Tim Keller picks up on this as well, quoting Lewis, and says that actually that what hell is a continuation of the disintegration that people are experiencing in this world now without Christ, and it goes on into eternal destiny. But that seems to me, I mean, that seems to me what I don't think it's a middle way. I think, and the interesting point that Keller makes as well is that people who are subject to that they wouldn't swap over if they could, because they are so absorbed in themselves, in their own disintegration. I'm not quite sure what I think about that, but I can't see it as being a middle way. Maybe.
Well, I think that's really helpful. I think it is helpful, isn't it, James, to see as Nick has said, that how our culture is shaping our thinking unwittingly, so that we have a domesticated view of God, and that we sit over God and we have a small view of sin. And it is about declaring who God is. And that is at the heart of it, isn't it?
Absolutely.
Seeing clearly who God is and what God is like and who we are. That is at the heart of actually a lot of this, and that is very key.